Well, it's good to be back again, and we trust the Lord will bless our time together as we look into His Word. Wonder if we might, if you've already got Hebrews open, that's good. I'd like you to keep your finger there, and then turn back with me, please, to Genesis. Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to start to read at verse 13. This is the story. It's one of the few times Melchizedek is only mentioned in Hebrews and twice in the Old Testament that I'm aware of. Once in this portion and once in the Psalms. And we're going to read this portion to see the picture and how it helps us to understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying. So we're going to read the story here in Genesis chapter 14. A little background here before we read it. Lot, you remember, had separated from Abram. Now, Abram was Abraham's first name. And then God changed his name to Abraham. And so Abram, as he was known at this time, and Lot, they had large possessions, and their servants were starting to argue and fight. And so Abram said, "Look, Lot, this is no good. You choose where you want to go, and I'll choose what's left." And so Lot chose the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were lush, and he thought that would be good for his cattle. And so he went in, down into that area. But it wasn't long before he had slid into the city. And one day there were some kings that raided that city and took Lot and many others captive and all that they had, and they took off with these individuals. That's really where our story comes in here. Verse 13 then, we'll start to read. "And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive," actually it was his nephew, but that is the way the Jews would respond or indicate his brother, "he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318. Now remember, he's got an army of 318, and he's going after five kings in their army. "And pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale." Now, this is where we hear of Melchizedek. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. In other words, Abraham, or Abram, gave Melchizedek tithes, as we find in Hebrews. Let's just bow, shall we, in a word of prayer. Father, as we look at this portion in your word in Hebrews, help us to understand what you have to say to us this morning. Speak to our hearts. Give us something that is practical, something that we can apply to our lives. And help us to apply it this week. We think of those who may be in our audience who have never put their faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help them to understand what he did at Calvary, that it was for them, and help them to trust him as their own personal Savior. Speak to us now, we ask. May we sense your Spirit leading, for we ask it for our Savior's precious name and for his glory. Amen. As we turn to Hebrews, and I'm sure this sort of idea has been given to you before, someone has implied, and I'm not sure that I have the statement exactly correct, but the gist of the statement is very simple. The book of Hebrews is a book written to the Hebrews by a Hebrew writer trying to tell the Hebrews that there's something greater than being a Hebrew. And that's the whole thing. As you go through the book of Hebrews, this writer is emphasizing time and time again that there's something greater than what they have as a Hebrew. That Christianity and Christ is far better. For instance, in chapter 1, the writer says that Christ is better, is greater than the angels. In chapter 2, he's greater than Adam. In chapter 3, he's greater than Moses. In chapter 4, he's greater than Joshua. In chapter 5, he's greater than Aaron. In chapter 6, he's greater than Abraham. Now, these were all names that as the Hebrews looked back over their history, they said, my, these were the great men of history. But the writer to the Hebrews is saying, listen, Christ is far greater. You can't beat him. And so, as we come to chapter 7, he looks at Melchizedek. Just a little blimp in the history of the Hebrews. He comes on the scene, and we've seen that as we read the Old Testament portion there in Genesis, there are three verses related to Melchizedek. And then he seems to disappear. And then in the Psalms, the psalmist writes of him again in one verse. But the writer to the Hebrews says, listen, I want to tell you something. This Melchizedek was something else. But you know, Christ is even greater. And so he goes in here and starts to tell us a few things in Hebrews chapter 7 about Melchizedek. As we look at this, we discover some of the characteristics of the priesthood of Melchizedek. The first thing I discover as we look at this, it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now that would be rather unique for the Hebrews as they thought of that. You see, Melchizedek was a potentate. He was a king. You see, with the Aaronic priesthood, that was not allowed. Absolutely no one except those that descended from Aaron were ever able to be a priest. No king was allowed. In fact, if we were to turn to Numbers chapter 16, verses 39 and 40, we would read this. And Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers wherewith they that were burned had offered, and they were made broad plates for a covering of the altar, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not like Korah and his company, as the Lord said unto him by the hand of Moses. You see, what happened was Korah and a little group gathered around and he said, listen, why should Aaron be the priest? We're Levites. Why is he the one that gets this opportunity to go in and be priest before God? We can do it too. And they took their censer and they went in to offer unto God. We read that fire came out and burned them. Why? Because you see, under the Aaronic priesthood, only those who descended from Aaron could be priests. We look at the first king that Israel had. His name was Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we discover there that he is waiting for Samuel to come and offer the priestly sacrifice. And he discovers that his people are starting to disperse and scatter because it seems that Samuel is delaying in coming. And so Saul, being king, has the idea that he can take over. And he offers the sacrifice. And then Samuel turns up and Samuel says, Saul, because you have disobeyed God and taken over in this Aaronic priesthood, which was not your position, even though you were king, you are going to lose your kingship. Not only that, I believe that that is where Saul started to have his mental problems that he had. Because you found that his mind would run off and he would sort of have a schizophrenic, at least that's what we would put it down today, a schizophrenic reaction. And so God judged Saul. And then we go on to 2 Chronicles. And there we see a very godly king in chapter 26, a king by the name of Uzziah. And he turned Israel around in his kingship. But one day he went in to offer a sacrifice to God. And he was smitten with leprosy. You see, under the Aaronic priesthood, you could not be a king and a priest at the same time. And God was very specific in that. But then we come to Christ. And in this passage that we're reading and studying, we discover there that Christ is priest. But we discover too that he is king. As Melchizedek was king of Salem as well as being priest of the Most High God, so our Lord Jesus Christ is priest and king. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. We read, speaking of Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. We look at Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, and it says there, "These shall make war with the Lamb." And that, of course, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who went to Calvary and died for you and I. "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." And then in chapter 19 of Revelation, we read this in verse 16, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." That's his very name. This one who is king. And so we discover that as we look at Melchizedek, Melchizedek shows us a characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was not only a priest, but he was a king. Potentate. We discover the passion of Melchizedek in this verse. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God." That's interesting. Priest of the Most High God. That was his passion. That was what he did. That was his burning desire to be priest of the Most High God. You see, Melchizedek was not a counterfeit. We need to understand that Melchizedek happened before Aaron was born, before the Aaronic priesthood was introduced. In fact, he was there before the law was brought in, before Mount Sinai, before Moses. He was right back in Abraham's time. And as a result, we see him there, coming on the scene. But you know, the intriguing thing is, Abram recognized his position. Did you notice that? We don't read of Abraham saying, "Well, you're Melchizedek? I thought I was the only one that knew God. Let me check your credentials." No, nothing like that. He recognized right away that Melchizedek was priest of the whole Most High God. And he treated him accordingly. He gave him the honor of a priesthood of the Most High God. Let me ask you something. When we look at this and we look at the fact that Christ is a priest of the Most High God, do we act accordingly? Do we reverence him? Do we give him the honor that is due unto him? Or do we treat him like anybody else? Oh, that we might have the reverence for him that is due to his holy name. But you know, there's something else I would bring to your attention. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, we read this, "And hath made us," speaking of Christ, He hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. If you know Christ as your personal Savior this morning, you too are a priest. And so is the one beside you if they have put their faith and trust in Christ. Because God has made us a priest unto our God. Now, let me ask you another question. Do you reverence that person beside you in the way that you should? As we're told to love one another, to consider one another better than ourselves, to serve one another. If they are a priest to the Most High God, we don't reverence them as we reverence Christ, but we need to be their servant. And love them, and so on. Do you do that? Oh, that's a little tougher, isn't it? Now we're getting right close to us. But it's true. That's what God expects. Well, as we go on, we notice not only was he a potentate, not only did he have a passion, but there was a pronouncement in verse 1. It says there, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him." He blessed him. Now it's rather interesting that that would be put in. But it's rather significant to the Hebrew mind. And we need to understand that. Notice verse 6. It says there, "But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises." Now remember, Abraham had a special relationship with God. And there were promises that God had showered upon Abraham. He was going to bless Abraham in a very specific way. In fact, he says that through all the world, or that through Abraham, all the world was going to be blessed. And so God had blessed Abraham. But here we discover that this king priest, Melchizedek, blessed Abraham. Now notice what it says in verse 7, because this is how the Jewish mind thinks. It says there, "And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." Now to the Jew, Abraham was right at the top. Nobody was better than Abraham. But this writer says, listen, if Melchizedek blessed Abraham, then Melchizedek was better. Because that's how the Jews think. And so we have somebody who was greater than Abraham. But Christ is better than Melchizedek. He's best. He's best. Now as we think of this, we can think of some of our blessings as we accept Christ as Savior. Ephesians is full of the blessings. Let me just read one verse for you. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And you know what? Those last two words are the key. It's because we are in Christ. When we accept Christ as our personal Savior, then there are all sorts of blessings that God has stored up for us in heaven. And they're ours. You know what? A few of them trickle down too. Yeah. There's all sorts of blessings for us because Christ has blessed us. He's better than Melchizedek. But let's hurry on. Notice the proclamation of Melchizedek in verse 2. It says there, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. Now what are we saying? What is it saying here? It's saying that the word Melchizedek needs to be interpreted. You see, in the Old Testament, the Hebrews were very concerned, and God was very concerned with names. And names meant something. Nowadays, of course, what do? We sit down, a child is born, and we sit down and we think, well, what can I name this one? And let's get something really interesting and something, you know, and we think of a pretty name or a nice name or one that we like. And we give that to the child. Or maybe it's somebody, maybe it's a name of somebody who's in our family tree or something like that. But in biblical times, names meant something. And the name was given because of what it meant. And so the writer here says, let me tell you what Melchizedek means. If we interpret it, it means King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. That's what his name means, Melchizedek. So for those of us who don't know, the Hebrew writer helps us out. Isn't that great? Appreciate that when that happens. And so he tells us what this word means. King of Righteousness. Now notice, then it says, it goes on and says, and after that also, King of Salem, which is King of Peace. In other words, Salem means peace. And Salem, I understand, was probably Jerusalem as we know it today, which again means shalom or peace. Now it's interesting as we look at this. This writer comes and he says, listen, I want to tell you two things about this king, this Melchizedek. He was King of Righteousness and he was King of Peace. But you will notice, and we need to look at some of these individual words that are in the passage. I think it's significant here. Notice what it says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being interpreted King of Righteousness. See that? First being interpreted King of Righteousness. And then it goes on and says, and after that also King of Peace. Now you say, well, why in the world are you emphasizing that? Well, because that order is very important. You cannot have peace without righteousness. You can't have it. Our world is full of going out and trying to establish peace, but they ignore righteousness. And it doesn't work. You can pick up the newspaper, you can see it time after time after time. The important thing here was he was King of Righteousness. And then he was King of Peace. Now, how do we apply that to us? Because we can. Well, first of all, Scripture tells us that none of us have any righteousness. All our righteousness or good works or whatever are filthy rags. We find that out in Isaiah. We cannot, in ourselves, do anything that is any good. There's no good in us. Isn't that something? We can look at our neighbors and we say, boy, that individual is really something. They do all this sort of thing and they do all that sort of thing and they do the other thing. Oh, they're really fantastic people. Well, humanly speaking, they are. But as far as God is concerned, it's all filthy rags. You see, God looks at things a lot differently than we do, doesn't he? And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. By the way, that's the same thing for the Christian. It's only what's done in the name of Christ and for his glory that's any good. You remember when we go to 1 Corinthians and we discover the judgment seat of Christ? There are a number of materials there. And some of the material is wood, hay, and stubble, and it's all going to be burned up. It's garbage. It's our own personal righteousnesses. But it's what's done for Christ, the gold, the silver, and the precious stones that are going to last. All our righteousness is no good. We cannot work our way to heaven. Not of works, lest any man should boast, we read in Ephesians. We can't do it. But there was one who came, who was King of righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ. We sang about him in that last hymn. That last hymn, 362, the third verse that we sang. It said, "Behold him, thorn-crowned, crucified, the spotless one made sin for thee." There it is. He was the spotless one. And George sang to us a hymn. And when he sang this verse, or part of it. "He who knew no sin became my Savior." You see, if we were to look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, we would read this. "Therefore, being justified," or made righteous, because that's what it means, "by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's that faith in what Christ did at Calvary. When he took your position, he paid the penalty for your sin. God took the wrath that he had for you and your sin, and he dealt with Christ so that you wouldn't have to face it. And it's by having faith in that that we now have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice the order is there again. Righteousness and peace. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." My friend, there is no other way that we can know peace but to have our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did at Calvary. No other way. But you know what? The same thing can be said once we have accepted Christ as Savior. The only way we know peace in our Christian life is through the righteousness of God. What does it say in 1 John 1 and 9? That's written to Christians, by the way. If we confess our sins, you see, Christians still sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we look at that portion, we discover that He restores the fellowship that we have. In other words, there's peace and there's joy. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know that joy and that peace. Because you've never accepted Christ as Savior. Our prayer is this morning that you would do that. Realize what Christ has done for you. And accept Him as your own personal Savior. But maybe you're here this morning and you've done that. But you've lost that joy, that first love, that excitement, that peace. Then I suggest to you that maybe is because there's sin in your life and you haven't confessed that sin. And you need to come to Him and confess it and realize that He is faithful and just to forgive. We discover in verse 3 that that's a perpetual. There was no beginning or end to Melchizedek. We don't have time to deal with that. But it reminds us of the eternal aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2 and verse 4 to 10, we discover the presentation. Abraham presented to Melchizedek tithes. And you and I are expected to present to our high priest our tithes, our gifts. Oh, as we look at this portion, let me remind you again. Christ is greater. He's better than all. He's better even than Melchizedek. This is the one that we love this morning. This is the one who we would like to share with you. And this is the one who just loves you and desires to be your Savior, your Lord, your priest, your King. Oh, that we would make Him that this morning. For His glory, shall we pray.